chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Chapter 4. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias, and beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which laboured with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow labourers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord alway, and again I say, rejoice. Verse 13, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odour of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now unto God and our Father be glory for ever and ever. Amen. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. First of all, my apologies for omitting to tell you last night what we would be looking at tonight. I'm sorry you didn't get the opportunity to read the scriptures through in advance. We've been beginning to look at the way in which the Holy Spirit used the Apostle Paul, not only to deal with local problems in the New Testament assemblies, but to include in the canon of Scripture not only the identification of real problems that arise, but the way in which, with the Lord's help, by the Spirit, those problems were tackled. The motive in view is to assure us of what we need to be reminded of. That problems arise not that we might despair, but rather that we might seek help and grace from the Lord, that they might be dealt with when they are small problems and not allowed to fester and multiply till they seem insurmountably great. We need this in general to build into our souls that which will stand us in good stead whatever problem comes along. But also it's always helpful to see why New Testament books were written, what the background was, why the specific need, and the way in which the Lord, by the Spirit, directed the apostle to provide suitable ministry. Now, it has to be said that those who've been available and faithful enough to come along on Tuesday and Wednesday have had to endure two rather intensive sessions. It's just the way it works out. The first two corrective epistles, which bear the name of Paul, are the first epistle to Corinth and the epistle to the Galatians. And we hoped and sought to demonstrate in each case that the problem is tackled head-on, not only that it might be dealt with soberly before God and necessary discipline applied, but with a view to individual and collective restoration to the Lord, and in order that the Lord's work might go on in the locality without hindrance. So much so that we saw that at Corinth, because the first epistle was received, assimilated, and acted upon, he was able to say things for their edification in the second epistle that wouldn't have been possible unless the first epistle had been written and applied. Tonight, in the order in which they come, after those two relatively intensive sessions, we turn to the epistle to the Philippians. A very sweet meditation. Necessary lessons included, but again, after being dealt with honestly and yet discreetly and with godly care, he is able also to encourage them onto that which is positive and encouraging and sweet. If, as it was, the problem at Corinth was disorder, moral disorder, and the problem at Galatia was delusion, the problem at Philippi was dissension. There was an undercurrent. Oh, the ministry of the epistles is essentially practical. At Philippi, which is intended, I'm sure, to demonstrate the features of normal Christian experience, not necessarily the experience of all or even the many, but that which is set forth as characteristically normal Christian experience, the apostle has to say that the fellowship that was available to them was not being fully enjoyed because there was an undercurrent of dissension, because there were certain of the local believers didn't really get on with each other very well. Don't tell me that's not a practical, ever topical consideration. if there's dissension in the home, in the meeting, we cannot be surprised if normal Christian fellowship and experience is not fully enjoyed, can we? And here I have a difficulty. We brothers have a difficulty. When things are going well, in our discussions, we brothers are happy to acknowledge that most of the credit that is due should be given to the sisters, because we freely acknowledge that the spiritual state of a local assembly is very much dependent upon the spiritual state of the sisters. Now that's right and proper. But if things aren't going well, and they don't always go well, we have a difficulty. Because we obey the scriptures, we are loath to say that because, generally speaking, the sisters provide the spiritual state of the company, very difficult to say if things are going badly, it must be the sisters' fault. You see, our difficulty is because the sisters, godly sisters that they are, accept that they remain silent in the assembly, very difficult for brothers to lay charges at the door of the sisters, either individually or collectively, because there is no public recourse. There is no possibility of the sisters giving an answer. Now, this general impression we may well have arrived at, that the sisters provide the spiritual tone and spiritual state of the local assembly, and I fully subscribe to that. One of the reasons this may be so, or perhaps because of that, when the female species is mentioned, female of the species is mentioned in Scripture, whether it's in the offerings or in illustrative histories, in Old and New Testament, it's very simple to recognize that it is the subjective answer to the truth of God in the saints that's under consideration. When it's the male referred to, that which is true objectively in Christ is usually at stake. When it's the female that's mentioned, very often it's the subjective state of the believers that's under consideration. And we cannot have it both ways. I remember arriving at a meeting, living in the locality, which I did for some years. When I first arrived, I was very encouraged by one of the local brothers who said, "Things are going well. Souls are being saved. The fellowship is sweet. The work of the Lord is going on, and it's all due to the sisters." Well, I was happy to accept that. Sadly, after a few years, things began to deteriorate a little bit, and became rather difficult then for brothers who'd freely given the sisters the credit to turn round then and say, "Well, of course, don't blame us. It's really the sisters at fault." That wouldn't be Christian grace at all. Now, notwithstanding that, Paul, honest as he was, felt obliged to say, I recognize an undercurrent. There is a disturbance. There is a disturbing element in the assembly. And he said, I can pinpoint it. He said, sadly, I must lay this to the door of two of the local sisters. Well, if it was necessary, he felt he had to say that. I'm sure we would seek grace before we lay charges at the door of any individual brother or sister alike. These two sisters weren't on the fringe. It wasn't that they just came occasionally and sniped at the brethren behind their back. These were two of the workers. These had been involved with the apostle in the work of the Lord, the spreading of the gospel, as we shall hope to see. But he makes sure, chapter 4, verse 2, that each of them as individuals is made aware that each of them as an individual is receiving the charge. He doesn't group them together. Well, that couldn't possibly happen, could it? Because the difficulty was that they didn't get on. They were not of the same mind. So he says, as individuals, I beseech you, Euodias, and beseech you, Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Now, I wonder who it was who first noticed that in the anglicization of these two names, if we look at them quickly on the surface, we can very quickly get a kind of a clue as to why these two believers, these two sisters, didn't get on. Oh, it's not long looking at this before we see that it's almost a direct quotation to say, I beseech you, Euodias, and I beseech you, Syntyche. I don't know who first noticed that, but oh, it just seems to put its finger on the pulse. If it were true that one of them was Euodias, and an Euodias person readily gives offense, and the other one was Syntyche, in other words, the kind of person that readily takes offense, you immediately have the sort of background where there will be the giving and taking of offense, and there will be less than unanimity in the local company. From my own observations, I would say this. If I am the sort of person that readily gives offense, I will most readily and clearly be the sort of person that's the first to take offense. I'm sure that's human nature according to the flesh. Well, the apostle says, I must mention it. I put my finger on the pulse. Now, it's not the way things should be. And if you are not enjoying fellowship the way you should in your locality, it's because there's this ill feeling of giving offense and taking offense, not necessarily limited to the two individuals, but the sort of subjective experience that can create havoc in the local assembly. Well, that was the background against which the apostle wrote the epistle. Now, I want to turn to the method of approach that Paul took in order that this matter might be righted. As with Corinth, as with the Galatians, so with the Philippians, the very vocabulary that Paul uses is that which is best calculated to meet the need. He holds out an objective. He gives them an ambition. He says, this is what you should be enjoying, and it's because you're allowing this dissension in your ranks without dealing with it that you don't enjoy it to the full. I'm sure that it's for that reason, maybe others, but at least for that reason, that 25 times over in the epistle, the apostle says, you all, every one of you. He says, I want to talk about fellowship and being together and being as one. And this disruption that you've had, making impossible for you to enjoy this, is because of this personal animosity between some of the local saints. Just glance at a few of them without dwelling on them. Chapter 1, first verse. To all the saints. Verse 4, always in every prayer of mine for you all. Verse 7, it is meet for me to think this of you all. Later in the verse, ye all are partakers of my grace. God is my record, how great I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. Now you'll find that again and again he returns to this. Normal Christian experience is that enjoyed whereas there is the practical enjoyment of being all one in Christ Jesus. And he says, when that occurs, you will then enjoy normal Christian joy. Yes, it's the epistle of normal Christian experience as it should be, and it is the epistle of joy. 17 times over, he talks of joy, gladness, rejoicing. It's intended to be characteristic of the Christian's experience that joy fills the soul and characterizes the local fellowship. Again, look at the words, chapter 1, verse 4, making requests with joy. Verse 18, I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. Verse 25, the furtherance and joy of faith, that you are rejoicing. Chapter 2, verse 2, fulfill ye my joy, and so on. Then chapter 3, verse 1, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. As on other evenings, I would like to think that we are considering landmarks in the ministry, in the epistle, not that we might put it away in mental ducats and say, right, we know all that, we never need think about it again, but rather that this might be the basis for personal, private meditation cloistered in the presence of the Lord to fill out the detail. Well, he wants them all to be together, enjoying fellowship to the full, without any party spirit, without any personal animosity, and that then, he says, you'll be able to rejoice in the Lord always. Well, that having been said, as on other occasions, let us comb through again from chapter 1. He recognizes the problem. He outlines what should be their normal Christian experience as individuals in the home, in the meeting. What means is he going to adopt that the error, the difficulty might be dealt with, and that they might be able to get on happily in the work of the Lord, in happy fellowship one with the other? Now, the only possible answer sounds trite. God forbid that we should engage in trite remarks without feeling the cutting edge in our souls. What he does, fundamentally, he presents Christ to the soul. He doesn't shirk the issue. He takes up the practical problem, but in order that he might be able to provide the antidote, he does no less, and he can do no less, and he can do no more than the presentation of Christ to the soul. And the outline is so clear that very few of us couldn't give the headings even before we look at the text of Scripture. Well, so it is. When we look at chapter 1, and we can only take out pertinent features, notice verse 20, middle of the verse, he says, with all boldness, as always, so now. Oh, it's one of these happy constructions in Scripture we do well to note and be edified by. As one thing, so something else. He makes a statement and then builds upon it, and he says there is something else which is commensurate with that which has already been established. And when we look at the text, we see this. As always, so now. Christ magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. I see no disservice to the text in accepting that the as always is in parallel with by life, and the so now being in parallel with by death. Particularly when he goes on to say, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. In passing, some of the most profound statements in Scripture are so important that the Lord makes sure that we cannot miss the meaning, and we have no excuse. We cannot say, well, of course, the words are so hard, so rare, so complex, I cannot understand what is being said. Some of us, very recently, have been looking at what, paradoxically, I suppose, might be called three major monosyllabic messages. Three messages important in the Word of God, couched in the shortest possible words, words of one syllable. Let me remind you what they are. Wealth of truth combined in them. Luke 19, verse 10. Just check as I go through all words of one syllable. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. Can't have a better beginning than that. 16 words of one syllable. As far as life in general is concerned, this particular verse, again, words of one syllable, 12 syllables this time. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. 12 words, one syllable each. And then that happy phrase at the end of 1 John 4:17, as he is, so are we in this world. In the mercy of God, in our language, it hangs together so well that we cannot miss it and we can't forget it. Luke 19:10, 16 words, 4 times 4. Philippians 1, 12 words, 4 by 3. 1 John 4:17, 9 words, 3 times 3. 4 times 4, 4 times 3, 3 times 3. And this one is in the middle of them. The way in which life should be lived and blessing to be enjoyed. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now link this with what he's already said. As always, in life, for to me to live is Christ. I judge that this epistle was written while he was in the custody of the Emperor Nero, a very cruel emperor. Paul said, for to me to live is Christ. The Emperor Nero said, don't say that. If you say that, I'll kill you. Paul says, to die is gain. You can't get the victory over a man like that, can you? As in life, so in death. But notice the peculiar, particular emphasis. Paul says something here that none of us can say for each other. And we cannot say in a crowd. He says, for to me. He doesn't even say for me. It has this particular emphasis. He says, for to me. I've arrived at this conclusion and I put it into practice and I cannot speak for anyone else. I can only say it for myself, for to me to live Christ. Not surprising that most textbooks you would pick up, most expositions on the Epistle to the Philippians that you take off your shelf, you'll find that the heading over chapter 1 of Philippians is Christ, the motive. Christ, the motive for living. Summed up in this lovely phrase, 12 words of one syllable, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul says, instead of squabbling, he says, this is the only way to true fellowship, true assembly life, and true joy, to have Christ as the motive for living. Chapter 2. He begins the chapter, the first 4 verses, pressing upon the believers the need for a lowly mind. The Lord Jesus said, I am meek and lowly in heart. In our Bible readings, when we ask for distinctions between meekness and lowliness, we might well agree that one distinction may be that the lowly man is prepared to go down and the meek man has no desire to go up. It's a subtle distinction, but a real one. Now here, the matter of the lowly mind is introduced, the preparedness to go down. The answer to any inhibition or hindrance to fellowship which is caused by self-assertion and giving and taking offense is for each of us in the locality to be prepared to take the lowly place, to be prepared to go down. And of course, Paul says, in introducing the matter of the lowly mind, not the gospel mind like chapter 1, but the lowly mind in chapter 2, he says, it is my privilege to point you to the only perfect example of one who was prepared to go down, and that's the Lord Jesus himself. He says, this is the mind you need to have, the mind that's prepared to go down, as demonstrated in the Lord Jesus personally. The only perfect example of anything that is good and right is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what is meant when we agree with each other that the apostle is ministering Christ to the soul. Not now the motive for life, but here the model for living, the model of lowliness, the model of the preparedness to go down. Now we must keep moving on and into chapter 3. If we look at verse 8, we'll see at the end of the verse that Paul says he has some unfulfilled ambitions. End of verse 8, that I may win Christ. Verse 10, that I may know him. Verse 12, that I may apprehend. First time we read that, we might say, oh, is this a babe in Christ? Is this a novice? Is this someone with only a few years of Christian experience? Bearing in mind, he's speaking of normal Christian experience. The nearer he gets to the end, the greater his measure of experience in life and service, the less danger he is in thinking, well, I've lived a long and full life, I've worked hard, I've done what I could, I think it's time for me to rest on my laurels, to sit back and take it easy. It's tempting, isn't it? When you've borne the heat and the burden of the day, well, it's time the others did something. They've been sitting there for years. I'm a bit weary now with all the work that I've done. Paul couldn't be accused of that, could he? He says, the more I learn of Christ, the more I realize how little I know him. And it's my ambition to get to know him more fully every day that I live. Let us give every evidence that the nearer we get to the end of our responsible pathway on earth, that we give evidence of being as avid in our appetite for the Word of God, as interested and more interested than ever in communion with Christ and a desire for the blessing of souls and the enjoyment of fellowship with those who are like-minded, in order that the generations coming along behind might marvel, as we marvel when we read the Philippian epistle, that after 30 or 35 years of Christian experience, he still says, that I may know him, that I may win Christ, that I might understand and lay hands, apprehend that for which I am also apprehended. What an encouragement as we read these little notes that the apostle gives of himself. I may say that it has always been a great encouragement to me to notice those believers who are as interested as ever after 30, 40, 50, 60, 70 years of the knocks that inevitably come along to those who desire to be true to Christ. Let us not be faint-hearted. Let us, as the scripture says, press forward onto the mark. Christ, not only the motive and the model, but the mark, the goal, the object in view, as the apostle did. Chapter 4, happy conclusion. End of verse 11. I have learned, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. Verse 13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Isn't it a hard lesson to learn? That if the Lord permits us to live and serve him for many years, however much experience we get, whatever wisdom we are allowed to accumulate, whatever gift has been imparted to us, we are still incapable at the end of all that experience in ourselves as we were at the beginning. It's only in Christ and through the strength that he ministers that anything at all can be done for him. Christ, the motive, Christ, the model, Christ, the mark, and Christ, the might. How simple the outline. The only way in which the contented mind referred to in verse 11 might be achieved. Back again, please, to chapter 1. I am delighted, as always, at the wisdom of God. Here we have the sweetest epistle in the New Testament. Here we have the epistle outlining normal Christian experience. Here we have heartwarming ministry. I am delighted that, as always, the balance is given. The epistle which says so much about these things is the epistle which says so much about the diligent application of the renewed mind. Again, let us substantiate this by the text. Verse 27. Stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Oh yes, you can tell me that if I refer to more literal translations, that sometimes where the apostle seems to say, certainly in our authorized version, seems to be talking about the mind, sometimes it could be translated heart, sometimes it could be translated soul. The word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to discern between the soul and the spirit. It's not always so easy for me to distinguish between the soul and the spirit, as the word of God is. I have to read with great care. But certainly, if in general terms the spirit is suggested in the mind and the soul is suggested in the heart, certainly that immaterial part of us, the soul and the spirit are both needed to be diligently applied in order that the members of our body might be turned into right paths. Oh, but what a happy thing it is to be gospel-minded, gospel-hearted. Isn't it true? Certainly, say, on Tyneside, rather than Philippi, because we know local conditions here, isn't it always true that in those periods of our regional history where many of the saints have been on fire for the gospel, gospel-minded, every otherwise spare minute spent in promoting the gospel, visitation, witness, open-air preaching, door-to-door visitation, and preaching the gospel formally and informally together, we haven't time to get mixed up and inhibiting the fellowship by falling out with each other, have we? May well be. But if we were more gospel-minded in every sense, the kind of dissension that came out at Philippi wouldn't be seen among us. One of the happy antidotes provided in the application of the mind, that our bent, our mind, our heart's desire should be that those in our locality should be saved. Remember what Paul said to the Romans, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. May that be echoed in our desire that those round about might be saved. Chapter 2, well, we've looked at that, the lowly mind. Verse 2 of chapter 2, be like-minded. End of the verse, one mind. What kind of mind? The lowly mind, in lowliness of mind. This mind being in you that was seen to the full and perfection in Christ. Again, verse 20, like-minded. Verse 3, chapter 3 rather, verses 19 and 20. What a contrast. He says, don't be earthly-minded, be heavenly-minded. When I first heard brethren speaking from this platform on this kind of consideration, the need not only to be gospel-minded and lowly-minded, but heavenly-minded, linking verse 19 and 20, it was common to say, we may well not be worldly-minded, but we have to guard against being earthly-minded. Sad to say, as we get nearer the end of the dispensation, the dark days before the coming of the Lord, few of us would dare to say that we are not both worldly-minded and earthly-minded. Here is the word of challenge. Be not earthly-minded, but heavenly-minded. And then in that verse, chapter 4, verse 11, he says, well, it's only those who are gospel-minded, lowly-minded, and heavenly-minded who can really be termed contented-minded. Or he had learned, he said, in whatsoever state he was, therewith to be content. Let me, just before we close, although I have been warned, not to pay too much detailed attention to the clock, but to concentrate on saying what the Lord wants to bring before us. Turn back, please, to chapter 1. Verse 5, fellowship in the gospel. Verse 7, the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Verse 12, the furtherance of the gospel. Verse 17, the defense of the gospel. Verse 27, let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel. Conversation, a lifestyle consistent with the gospel. End of the verse, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Verse 22, Timothy hath served with me in the gospel. Verse chapter 4, verse 3, women who labored with me in the gospel. And again, verse 15, the beginning of the gospel. Now there's a good outline for study, the various facets of the gospel witness. Happy hunting ground for the soul to meditate upon the features of the gospel that lead to the celebration of true Christian joy. All these many threads that go through the gospel are contributory factors to all being of one mind and rejoicing together in the Lord. Notice that. Doesn't quite say rejoicing in Christ. Doesn't say rejoicing in Jesus. It says rejoicing in the Lord. Unless as individuals and as companies we are yielding obediently to the Lordship of Christ, none of these sweet features of normal Christianity would come into evidence. Now, apply your mind. Work as hard as you can. Be as diligent as you can in supporting the gospel and in supporting every local expression of the fellowship. But we get a necessary reminder in this epistle that when all is said and done, when we've applied our minds and used the members of our body as much as we can, it still must be said that the work is the work of God. Notice how subtly, how discreetly he builds this into the text. As to the past, chapter 1, verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he, that is God, who has begun a good work in you, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. It's God's work. He is doing it. He will reveal all the implications and the effects of it in the day of Jesus Christ. When Christ personally shall bring into revelation everything that's according to God. And it is God who from the outset has been working in you to that end. Chapter 2, verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh, present tense, worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. God has begun in you a good work. God works in you now both to will and to do of his good pleasure. What a lot of problems would be avoided in the understanding of the scriptures if we took everything in its own context. Notice chapter 12. It says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Oh, how many people have been in fear and trembling because they got the wrong impression for this, that their salvation depended upon their contribution to the work of the Lord. We can only work out what God has worked in. And he says, you in whom God has begun a good work, he says, in response to that, and on the basis and as the outcome of what God has done in you, he says, you work it out. Let it come into expression. Another way in which happy fellowship might be enjoyed. The beginning of the work, God working in you. Day by day, in life, working out your own salvation, which God is inworked, working that out in fear and trembling. Chapter 3, verse 21, the completion, the consummation of the work in our responsible lives, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working, whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. What a happy balance between responding to exhortations to be fully involved in the work of the Lord and the realization that if anything is done that pleases God, it's the effect of his work in our soul. Even then, the story has not ended. We are not left to our own devices. Back again to chapter 1, one last thread running through the epistle. Verse 19. I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Not an easy verse, not an easy expression. God is working in you with the intention that every aspect of true Christian fellowship, joy, and service might be realized in the normal experience of the normal believer. This is not an elite club. This is held out to every normal believer. But in tandem with saying, anything I do, it's God working through me, and it's in the Lord's strength, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, again the balance is given. He said, it can only be through the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Yes, the apostle has provided the antidote to the poison of dissension in presenting Christ to the soul. And here we get just this little reminder. The only way in which the Spirit of Christ, small s, Christ-mindedness, the only way that can be lived out in the experience of the saints is by the supply of the Spirit, capital S, the power and energy of the Holy Spirit. It's a happy consideration. Chapter 2, verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit. If we get on well together, if we are working together for the faith of the gospel, if we give every evidence of true Christian unity, it's not because we are nice people. What a motley crew we are. Different kinds of background, different kinds of temperament, different attitudes to life in general. When we get the challenge of Philippians about dissension, let us give thanks. Isn't it a marvel that we get on as well as we do, all things considered? But when we do, it is not only the Lord's direction, it is the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 2, verse 1. It is because the power and energy of the Holy Spirit permeate all that we do that there is this Christian fellowship to be enjoyed. Chapter 3, verse 3. We are the circumcision which worship in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. One of the sweetest, perhaps the most essential activity, individually and collectively, is response to the blessed God. I suppose this could better be represented. We worship by the Spirit of God. Not only that the spirit in which we do things is governed by the Spirit, not only the character of the fellowship determined by the Spirit, but our very response Godward can only be enjoyed and experienced in the power of the self-same Spirit. I trust that the threads that we've referred to will not only provide the challenge as to the measure and the character of the unity we would like to enjoy together, but that there might be that which is provided to stimulate us and enable us to contribute individually and collectively, that there might be this fair expression on earth in the last days before the coming of the Lord of what Scripture means by the outline of normal Christian experience.